this morning. We'll be looking at verses 16, 17, and 18 in the fifth chapter. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16, 17, and 18. Verses 16, 17, and 18. As we read these verses of Scripture, I'd like very much for you to keep in your mind this thought: the inner conflict of the Christian. That is the Christian's inner conflict. Let's read now from chapter 5, verses 16, 17, and 18. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. As we look at these scriptures this morning, and many other scriptures that I think are related to what we're studying, I believe that you'll have a better understanding of why you do the things that you do and why perhaps you don't do some things that you feel down deep in your heart that you ought to do, or at least you're disappointed in yourself when you don't do some things that you feel very strongly about. It's a puzzle. I know that in my own personal life that I felt this inner conflict since before I was a teenager. That is, after I was saved, I began to feel this inner conflict. It was very strong in my adolescent years when I was trying to find out what I thought God would have me do, and when I was doing some things that I know that God was not pleased with. And there were many times as a 16, 17, 18-year-old boy or young man that I would cry myself to sleep at night, and that I would worry about whether I was saved or not, because I felt very strongly that if I was really a born-again person, then I wouldn't be thinking some of the things that I'd thought, and I wouldn't be doing some of the things that I'd done. Then I'd go to church, and I'd be reassured as I listened to the Word of God, and as I'd think back on my life, and I'd think of the time when I asked the Lord to save me. And I know that I was not pressured. I wasn't responding to some adult's questions. I'd been going to revival meeting, and I did this by myself, away from any pressure and away from anybody's intimidation or away from any person's involving themselves in my decision. And I would think about it, and I would consider it, and I would have some rejoicing in my heart. I'd feel much more comfortable. I'd feel much more assured. I still have this struggle. And I believe now, as I understand the Bible, that I will have it perhaps even on my deathbed, if my deathbed lasts very long. There'll be a struggle in this life as long as we live in the flesh. There will always be this inner conflict that Paul has so ably described here to the Corinthian brethren. This is no excuse to sin. It's just an explanation of why we do sin after we're saved. And hopefully it will teach us how we can lessen this inner conflict and how we can live more after the Spirit than we've been living. I think there is a growth in grace. I think there is a process sanctification where we don't do the things we once did. Certainly that's true. But I hope we can understand these things this morning, because they're so vitally important to our happiness and to the acceptance of ourselves as we really are, and also to the exception to accepting the ministry of Christ. You know, if we have to do this by ourselves, we're in trouble. But if we can accept the flesh for what it is, and then we can accept the ministry of Christ for what it is, then there can be some deep satisfaction. There can be some real spiritual assurance that God loved us and God does love us, and that we are experiencing what men of God and women of God have experienced down through the ages. So it's very important that you understand this morning and that you let these words have meaning to you, that you actually trust them, that you don't just simply listen to them and say, well, that's what the Bible says, that's what Brother Penn says, but you know, I just can't accept that because. You've got to have faith to accept the truth of God before it will benefit you as you and I need to be benefited. We understand that the Galatians had serious spiritual problems. We've been studying this entire book, or the book that's been the object of our study for several weeks now. We know that they either preached a perverted gospel or they supported someone who did. And it was a gospel that Paul said is not another gospel. So we have to ask ourselves, can a saved person support someone who's preaching a perverted gospel? And our answer has to be yes, because that's what these people were enduring. They were not rebuking the people. They were accepting it. And that's an extraordinary thing, to believe that someone can be born again, that they can then become so caught up in the flesh and so follow the flesh and so deny their spiritual inner being and the truth of God, that they will actually give support to someone who preaches a false gospel. Then we understand that they had been bewitched, led astray by some strong-willed, overpowering, charismatic personality. And Paul says that, I marvel that you people are so soon removed from the gospel. And he also said, I just can't understand how you would let someone bewitch you, take control of your mind and lead you to areas that I'm sure you, when awakened, will be grieving that you followed this person into as a false teacher. They were preaching justification by law keeping. At least if they were not preaching it, they were tolerating. That's what the false gospel was. That's what the perverted gospel was. Salvation by law keeping, justification by law keeping, justification by circumcision, and then keeping the holy days and months and seasons of the law of Moses, or the pagan system under which they had been reared. Paul said, you people are involved in this justification by law keeping. He even made the expression that has been a stumbling block to many people. Paul observed, if you people believe that you are justified by law keeping, if you believe that you're made righteous in the sight of God because you've been circumcised, if you believe that by keeping some special day that makes you better in the sight of God, then you people are fallen from grace. And the word fallen means to stand away from. And Paul is saying, if you put your hope in the law, then you put yourself in a position far removed from grace, and therefore grace cannot help you, because you can't rely on grace and rely on law, because they're incompatible principles that contradict one another. So you just cannot be saved by grace because you keep the law, any law, or a little tiny bit of the law. You're either saved by grace or you're saved by law. And the Bible tells us that because they were following the flesh, they were involving themselves these specious doctrinal errors, and this had so weakened them spiritually that they had begun to bite and devour one another. You see, when we get, and people don't seem to understand this, when you get doctrinally unsound, when you fall for flesh leadership in the areas of doctrine, then you're going to lose the spirituality that keeps you from biting and devouring one another. People talk about missionary Baptist people quarreling, or Baptist people having problems in the church and falling out with one another. Let me tell you something. That is not because you are a Baptist. That's not because you're a missionary Baptist. It's because you are a weak and immature Christian. It's because you are a weak and immature Baptist and untaught in the doctrines of Baptist people and God's people. Because mature Baptist people do not bite and devour one another. It takes immature infants to bite and devour one another. You've probably had to get on to one of your kids for biting the other. But I hope that as adults we don't do that. Now, there's a reason for this problem. And Paul identifies it. And I certainly have not categorized all the problems that the Galatians had. But Paul tells them the reason for this kind of behavior, biting and devouring one another, the reason for your spiritual instability and your willingness to be led astray by these domineering, manipulating, Old Testament practicing saints is because you are walking in the flesh. You're not walking in the Spirit. Paul said, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." The implication is this. They were following the desires of the flesh. They were following the flesh and not the Spirit. And this is the reason that born again people have every kind of problems, whether they're doctrinal problems or whether they are moral problems. It is because we follow the flesh and we do not follow the Spirit. These people were in a very pitiful circumstance as we observe the human being. Because these people were suffering intense inner conflict. We talk today about the loss of self-esteem, and we talk about the powers of guilt to devastate the human soul, our character. We talk about the inability to find happiness. We try to identify all these areas of our lives, and we try to find some sort of psychological salve that will help us through these bad times in life. And let me tell you something. If you are a born again Christian, if you are a born again Christian, I can tell you why there is much unhappiness in your life, or even tell you why there is much happiness in your life. The key to happiness as a Christian, as a born-again person, is to understand the flesh and to understand the Spirit. If you don't understand this intense inner conflict, you will not find the peace of mind and the peace of heart that you so much desire. I call it an intense inner conflict. Now, as we think on these facts and these principles, we have to establish, without doubt, in everyone's mind, the two natures in the child of God. That these two natures come about because of the new birth. And I want us to look at this again this morning because it is so very important. And I'm not going to give a total exposition of all those scriptures that deal with this particular truth, but I am going to give you what I believe to be adequate information concerning the truth of being born again, so that you will have no doubt in your mind what happened to you, and perhaps even now what is happening to you. We're all very familiar with what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John the 3rd chapter. Jesus answered, this is verse 3, and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which, verse 6, is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. When we are born again, we're born of the Spirit. We're not born again in the flesh. Our flesh in no sense is born again. But our spirit in every sense is born again. When you were born again, your flesh was not changed even one tiny bit. But when you were born again, your spirit was changed entirely, completely, and totally. That's what Jesus said about the new birth. Now let's look at what Paul said in other places about the new birth. Perhaps scriptures that we are somewhat familiar with. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read again some very familiar scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. You've heard these scriptures read and quoted and preached in sermons many, many times. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, most of the time, people read that verse of Scripture, and they don't read any further. And they say, look, if you're born again, brother, all things are new. And they include the flesh. But when Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, the new creature is his spiritual man. Because the word creature means creation. Something new has been created in that man. What is it that has been created new in that man? Well, it's not the flesh, because you've been living for a few years. So what is it that is a new creation? Can we say that our flesh is now a new creation? I think not. So the new creation here is the spiritual man. And behold, all of the things that had to do with this spiritual man are passed away. They are done with. They are over. This dead spirit, this Adamic nature spirit that we had, this spirit that would die in hell, this spirit that is alienated from God, this spirit that has no spiritual life, it is made new in Christ. Now look at verse 18. And these all things that he's talking about are of God. So the things that are new, these all things that are made new, are the all things that pertain to God and what God has done for us. Who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What is born again according to Jesus? That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Well, is Paul going to contradict Jesus and say that when you're born again, then the flesh is born again along with the Spirit being born again? I think not. Paul is saying that a new creation is the spiritual being that is within us when we are born again. Now, your new creation may affect you differently than it does other people, but I will tell you one thing. When you were born again, you did not deny, destroy, in any sense, your old sin nature. You may have become better able to deal with it almost instantly. And then you may not have. The cravings of the flesh are seldom killed by the new birth. And when I say the cravings, I'm talking about people who are alcoholic. I'll tell you what, if an alcoholic would just get born again, brother, he'd lose his craving for drinking. That's not true. It may be true of some people. So I'll tell you what, if a man's on cocaine, if he'll just get born again, he'll lose all of his physical craving for cocaine. Just that instant, he'll be delivered from his craving for cocaine. That isn't true. And it's not true with the addiction that people may have developed to sex. It doesn't protect the predilection to thievery and things of this nature. The flesh is still the flesh. Now, don't you run away from me. Don't you close your mind and say, Brother Penn is preaching some false doctrine because he's preaching that people aren't changed when they're born again. I'm preaching that people are totally changed when they're born again, 100% changed, but the change is the Spirit. That's what I'm preaching. Now, if this new creation includes the flesh, why does Paul write in the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 that we're to have no confidence in the flesh? If the flesh has been born again, then why would Paul write that we should have no confidence in it? Why would Paul advise his readers in the book of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11 to put on the whole armor of God? If the whole person has been born again, both mind, spirit, and body, if the body, that is the flesh, has been born again, if the mind has been born again, then why does Paul say, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the onslaughts of Satan? If it's been born again, there'll be no onslaughts from Satan. He'd have no area through which he could attack you. Now, let's look at the new earth as taught by John. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, and this is John who was the beloved of Jesus, and we assume that he had all the credentials of the apostle and that he was accompanying with Jesus from the very beginning. That is, he heard everything that Jesus ever said. He had the baptism of John, so he was an early convert. He wasn't rebellious against Jesus, so they got in on this at the very end. 1 John 3 and 9, scripture that I mentioned last week. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now there is the plain statement, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his, and this personal pronoun here is referring to God. For his, that is God's seed, remains in him, or abides in him, and he cannot sin in the Spirit because he's born of God. You say, well, John said that if you committed sin, why, it's of the devil, and that whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. But let's look at John's writings in verse 8 of chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, and that's present tense. In verse 10 he states, if we say that we have not sinned, that's past tense. So John is saying, if we say we've not sinned, we're a liar. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar. So what is it? If we are lying when we say we have not sinned, if we're lying when we say we have no sin, and if that which is born of God doth not commit sin, what is it that doesn't commit sin? It's the Spirit that has been born of God. It is that sperma. And that's the word that's translated seed here, for his sperma, meaning his character and his characteristics. Our spiritual nature is everlasting because it bears the nature and character of God. When we're born again entirely in the Spirit. And this Spirit bears the character and the nature of God, and it cannot sin. Why? Because the progenitor of our spiritual birth is God Almighty through the power of the Spirit of God. So there was something that happened. Paul calls it a new creation. Just as surely as God spoke the world into being, and there it stood in all of its infinitesimal beauty and perfection, so when you believed in Jesus Christ as Savior and believed to the saving of your soul, then your very nature, your very soul became born again, and it too was as much a new creation as when God created the stars and the heavens and the moon. You are an eternal being spiritually. And that being, as we will read and learn, cannot be contaminated. Let's look at Peter's view of the new birth. We've looked at what Jesus said about the new birth. We've looked at what Paul has said about the new birth. We've looked at what John has said about the new birth. Now let's look at what Peter says about the new birth. 1 Peter 2:23. First Peter 2:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by or as the agent of this, the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, Jesus said, except a man be born again. And the word that's translated born there is genao. We get Genesis from it. It's a Greek word, genao. But the construction is different here in the writing of Peter. For Peter uses a prefix on genao, which means to give birth, to beget. If it's speaking of the male, it means to be gotten of the Father. If it's speaking of the female, it means to bring forth as of a mother. The word born again here is anagenao. The prefix ana means again or over. So Peter says, that we have been born again, literally, not of corruptible sperm. Whose seed is corruptible? My father's, my earthly father's. But I have been born again. I was born once as a human being. I was born in the flesh, and this came about as a product of my earthly father, and his seed of which I was born from was corruptible. But I was born then another time, and I was born another time in the Spirit by God the Father, and his seed is incorruptible. Now the word corruptible means to spoil or to destroy, to corrupt, are to bring to a worse state. Now, being born again, not of corruptible seed, when I was born of corruptible seed, I had a possibility to get worse. But I didn't have a possibility to get over it. My father in the flesh passed on to me the ability to get worse. As far as my sins are concerned, as far as my character is concerned, I could get worse, but I couldn't get over it. When I trusted in Jesus Christ and I was born again, then I was born that second time of incorruptible seed, which cannot get worse, which cannot get better, and I cannot get over it. Because it's perfect. And perfection, you can't get better if it's perfect. And since it has the character and nature of God, it can't get worse. And since it's eternal, I can't get over it. We're born again. We're born of the Spirit. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And they, Paul tells us, are contrary. And that same word is translated enmity and enemies in many other places in the Word of God. So we have two natures. Born of the flesh, born of the Spirit. Now, the struggle. This intense inner conflict. Where does it rage? Where does it occur? Well, I know it's difficult to separate all these things into parts and pieces, but for the sake of our learning, let me tell you that the battlefield that we're talking about this morning is the conscience of a man. It takes place inside us, and the field of battle is the conscience. Now, the word conscience means a knowing with oneself, being one's own witness. The testimony to one's own conduct. Now that's a definition that comes from the Greek lexicons and not from Webster's dictionary. So you go home and look this up in Webster's dictionary, you're not going to find the true meaning of conscience. Any more than if you looked up the meaning of baptism in Webster's dictionary, he's going to tell you that baptism is sprinkling or pouring or immersion. The conscience of every human being is the place where the Spirit of God works. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and that's the inner being, that is the soul, it is the conscience where the battle is waged and where one wins over the other. There is a victory either for the flesh or the spirit constantly. This battle is never settled. It rages every minute that you and I live. It'll be carried on this afternoon to some extent or another. The battle may be very brief, or it may be intense and long. It may have to do with coming back this afternoon for church and for the observance of our Lord's Supper. The flesh is going to say what? Oh, you know what it's going to say. But the spirit that's born again in you, it's going to say, but now wait a minute. And you may just choke the old spirit down real quick and silence it and shut it up and do what the flesh wants to do. But there'll be that brief battle that will take place unless we have so battled the spirit and so dominated the spirit by flesh decisions that it has become scarred, and therefore not tender. The conscience functions as a witness. The conscience functions as an accuser. Our conscience accuses us, or as Paul said in one scripture, or else it excuses us. When we know we've not done right, there's something within us that points its little finger at us and tells us that wasn't right, you did wrong. Or that might be after we've done what's good and what's right, there's that little voice that says, I'm proud of you. You did good today. You did well. That was an extraordinary thing you did. And boy, that's when you begin to feel really good. When that little voice inside of you that is truly spiritual, truly taught and trained by the Word of God and truly sensitive to the Spirit of God, when it speaks to you and says to you, your attitude is good, what you did is good, then that feeling, that glow, that thing we cherish so much, that feeling of having been involved in and having done the will of God settles in over us, and we find ourselves whistling, and we find ourselves singing, we find ourselves buoyed up. But if we yield to that darker side that all of us have, and we silence the little witness within us that states, don't do that, don't go there, don't be like that, then there is a dark foreboding that sets in upon our souls. And we feel shame. We feel embarrassment. We feel humiliated, and we feel lessened. Because the evil side of us won a battle. Not the victory, thank God. Not the victory. For the flesh will ultimately win the victory. But not because of us, but because of God. Just another battle we lost to the flesh. Our flesh, or rather our spirit or our conscience, can be an upholder, a server of good, a source of joy. Our consciences, according to the Word of God, can be good consciences, pure consciences, evil consciences, defiled consciences, or as I mentioned, seared consciences. The conscience must be taught, and the conscience must be trained. And this is accomplished by hearing and doing God's word. If you want to have a good conscience, listen to the Word of God. If you want to have a pure conscience, listen to the Word of God. As Paul said in our text, walk in the Spirit. Walk his lifestyle. It's not following a path, it's the way we live, the whole entity of our existence on earth, our work and our play and our reading and our hobbies and everything involved in, let it be not contradictory to the Spirit of God. I want to give you some biblical examples this morning as we close. Luke chapter 22. And verse 62. Luke 22 and 62. Very brief, short verse of scripture. But it tells us about conscience, doesn't it? Luke 22, 62 reads, "And Peter went out and wept bitterly." Do you know why? Well, in verse 61, the Bible tells us that the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him before the cock crow, "Thou shalt deny me thrice." What happened? Peter had a tender conscience, and he had been in the presence of our Lord, and he had been taught and trained by Jesus. But he was full of flesh. He was full of self-energy and self-dependence and borderline arrogance about his ability to do great things for God. And in this arrogance and in this flesh, listening to the testimony of the fisherman Peter, listening to the can-do kind of attitude that this man must have possessed, made some very bad mistakes, very bad decisions, and was humiliated by them. And Jesus looked upon him, and Peter remembered. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. So have we from time to time. And God help us that we would remember more and more. And that in our remembering of who we are and what God has called us to do and what God wants us to be, we too might have a conscience so tender toward the look of our Savior that we also might weep bitterly in our repentance. The classic example, of course, is Paul the Apostle in Romans the 7th chapter. We have studied this many times, and I need only call it to your attention for you to remember how that Paul said, in verse 14 of chapter 7, "For we know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal and sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." Amen, Paul. Amen, Paul. Me too. That's conscience.